I am so grateful we can be together for this moment of reflecting on what God has done for all of creation. If you can't tell in the back rows, I got a couple of chairs here. I got an illustration from a preaching buddy, and I said, hey, I want to use that. And he said, oh, go right on ahead. The guy I stole it from, he doesn't mind. And so, so I hope to do something today that will resonate with you in your heart, that you would leave here this morning knowing a greater confidence of just how much Christ loves you, that you have God with you, and that you are treasured by Christ. That's what this day is about. It's about victory. It's about hope. It's about salvation in Jesus. I want to tell you the story of Scripture using two chairs. It started out in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and he filled all of creation. Every last drop of creation, God filled it with life, and it was brimming and overflowing. In this garden was rivers all around it, and the river provided life and nourishment to all of creation, all of Eden. And it was beautiful and wonderful. Adam and Eve, they lived in Eden, and God was there with them. God was right by their side. I don't know how exactly that worked, but I imagine God was felt, God was heard, and God was understood. I've been thinking about Adam, and I've been thinking, he had it pretty good. You know, when you think about dinner in the Garden of Eden, there was no, okay, let's go to the store, and then you meander around the store, and you buy the 100 different things that you didn't go in there for, and then you forget, and you buy $120 worth of groceries, and there's nothing to eat. They didn't have that problem in the garden. They're like, oh, there's a tree. Yes, it's good. Let's eat from it. And then they have fruit, and they were living farm to table before they knew it was hip. And there was this wonderful thing. In his marriage with Eve, he never once heard that, I wish I married another man. There was no other options. Adam had it pretty good. And there was no laundry. I mean, they didn't have to worry about that. And I think, man, what a life to live. All the freedom, you know. I don't know that I want that much freedom. But anyways, they had it really pretty good. This life in this garden, a life with God. And then there was this question asked. Did God really say that you couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This question from the evil one that led Eve astray, and Adam went right along with him. And in that moment, in that garden, they took God and they said, I'm glad I didn't hit your equipment. I practiced it. Make sure it goes that way. I was really glad no one was in the front pew. Right. They said to God, we're going to do this on our own. We're going to do this on our own without you. And frankly, I don't have a big enough stage to show you how far we told God to leave us. But that's what we did. That's what we said. That's when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they were doing is they're saying, we want to be our own leaders. We want to do it our own way. And if you've ever once thought, I want to do it my own way and I want to do what's good for me, then you've done just exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden that day, and just what has been cursing and hurting and severing mankind from God since the very beginning. See, as soon as this happens, problems came. And we call them curses. The relationship between God and humankind became cursed. The relationship between husband and wife, between relationships among humankind, it became divided and broken and hurting. And the relationship with humankind and creation, that Genesis 3 says that the ground is now cursed, and where you once were able to cultivate this land, now there's going to be thorns and thistles, and all of your work is going to be laborious. It's going to be difficult. And so God, we said we want you over there, and we realized how bad that mistake is. And I think each and every one of us at one point said, well, let's start working our way back to you, God. I'll be working my way. No, that's not. That's enough of that. That we would start working our way back to him. That's how it's got to work, right? We got to get back to him. Because without him, this is pretty hard. And we said, we got to work our way back to you, God. And, you know, every time I do that, every time I think that my religion, that my giving, that my good practices, all of these things will add up, that I'll be good enough to get over here. And I envision, and this is just how my, you know, really intelligent brain works, I envision the old cartoons when the character is trying to climb up really high and they start stacking all of the furniture and anything they can get their hands on, and then it all sort of starts come tumbling down. That's how I envision my attempt to get back to him. It's just not going to stand. And I have a sense that you realize just how feeble all of our efforts are to get back to him. That there's no tower of righteousness that we can build for ourselves that is good enough to get us back to him. And so God does something that I sometimes wonder why he does. He says, I'm going to come back to you. And he starts with Noah in the ark, and then he keeps his plan moving forward. He's saying, I'm going to get back to you. I promise. And he gives a promise to Abraham, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In Genesis 12, he makes this promise, a covenant, this relationship that he's going to have with him, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be a blessing into the entire world. You will be my children, and I will bless you. And so God, he gives Abraham a son, and Abraham did all he could to mess it all up, and it's a long story. Eventually, finally, he has Isaac with his wife Sarah, and Isaac would become a great nation. And his children, they would have children, and those children would have lots of children, and this nation would be born. And they would find themselves in Egypt. And they would live there for some 400 years, and they would start crying out to God. Here they remember the promise that God was going to be their people, but here they are in Egypt, and they're under the rule of Pharaoh, and they're beginning to wonder, God, are you coming for us? God, are you going to redeem us? God, are you going to be our God, or will we always be in slavery? Will we always be hurting? Will we always be suffering? And God says, I hear your cry. And he called Moses. And he recruits Moses. And Moses is out on Mount Horeb, and he is shepherding his flock. And then there's the burning bush. And it's not consumed in fire. And Moses realizes he's on holy ground. He realizes that God was right there with him. He takes his shoes off, his sandals, his kicks, whatever he's rocking that day. And he bows down and he worships, and he realizes that he's in the presence of God. And he said, and God says to Moses, go in back to Egypt and deliver my people and draw them out of Egypt that they may come and worship me. Really long story made short. Moses is successful. And they're spending time together. He's delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the middle of the wilderness. And God calls Moses and he says, I want you to build me a tent. You know, just what you expect God to say, right? Build me a tent. And Moses is like, why am I building you a tent? Well, Moses, I'm going to be with you. I am going to have my presence with you in the middle of your camp. Wherever Israel wanders, I'm going to be wandering right along with you. And Moses says, no way. And God says, Yahweh. All right. Hey, all right. Booze, your opinion cards are welcome. There's a trash can right over there. I'm glad that landed. You're an educated folk. You knew the Yahweh. All right. So God says, I will go with you. And I will be in this camp with you. And wherever you go, I will be with you. In this journey, they continue to wander, and they finally arrive in the Promised Land. In the Promised Land, there's David, eventually becomes king, and he's like, I have this awesome house. I need to build you an awesome house. And God's like, I didn't ask you to build me a temple. And he's like, I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not, but your son is. And then they built a temple. And they modeled it right after the tent, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And there was this place in the midst of the temple and a place in the midst of this tent when they wandered that was called the Most Holy of Places, and it was divided by a veil, and it kept God's presence there. The Most Holy of Places that was only entered one time a year, and it was only on one very special occasion in which they had to make sure they kept all of the purity rites, all of the holiness rituals, and they kept God, they kept from entering into the presence of God. They only did it once a year to plea on the behalf of people for forgiveness. Quite a few years pass, and then a baby is born. And they called him. What did they call the baby? Jesus. They called him Emmanuel. And that means God with us. You know, there'll be a test later. All right. We're going to have Sunday school. It's 9:30. God is with us. His name is Jesus. And John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in John 1:14, it says that God made his dwelling here with us. That word dwelling in John 1:14, you know what word is there? God made his tent with us, his tabernacle. And they called him Jesus. I would have loved to be with him walking up the mountains. I would have loved to be one of the first people to hear him start to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I would love to have been the first person to sit next to him and hear him say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I would love to have heard, blessed are those who mourn. Be sitting next to someone who's just lost a loved one, and hear those words of my Savior, and let those words sink into our hearts. I would have loved to have spent time fishing with him. I don't fancy myself a fisherman, but I imagine it was pretty eventful with Jesus on your boat. You never had a bad catch. If the weather turned, you didn't have to worry about it. Never had to get caught in a tricky situation. And if you felt like frolicking on the lake, you could. Sorry, I worked on that a lot. Do you ever think about spending time with him? What would it have been like? I wonder what it would have been like to have him wash your feet. As much as I idealize what it would have been like, the hard reality is I would have joined everybody in doing this. We all would have. We had them with us, and we decided what? What did he deserve it for? Because he healed the sick? Because he gave hope to the hopeless? Because he spent time with people that you weren't supposed to spend time with? It's at this point in the story of Scripture where I wonder why God doesn't say, "Damn you all to hell." It's at this point in the story where I wonder why he doesn't rain down fire and destroy us and give up on us. And you know, the story actually does say that fire comes down. It says that the heavens open up. And what God ends up doing is he rains down fire from heaven. And his spirit rests on all those who believe in him. I'm nervous because I broke it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind is governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, they cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subjected to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of your body, and you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If you are a Christian, Christ's Spirit is in you. Christ's Spirit goes before you. Christ's Spirit bears this fruit in your life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. If you are in Christ, Christ's Spirit is in you. The story of Scripture, I could have said it a lot faster. I don't think it would have been as entertaining. But the story of Scripture is this. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And as much as we deserved it, God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it, but to save it through him. This story of Scripture is for you, that we would believe in Christ and be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you have forgiven us of our sin. Thank you for pursuing us and loving us and coming to us. God, we thank you that Jesus is victorious over sin and death, that this day we can have hope and salvation in his name. We love you, Lord. Let us be attentive to your Spirit now. Convict us, change us, transform us, Lord. Work on our hearts that we might be faithful to you. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I want to have you think about this for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, I don't really understand how God was with his people and what that relationship was like. But I know how God is with his people today. Hear me on that. I don't know what it was like to have God in the garden, but I know what it's like to have God with me today. To hear him, to feel him, to listen to him, to have his peace and strength in my heart every day. And the question is if this is how God has decided to reach his lost world, where does this put you in the story? But as a beacon of light and a messenger of hope, that every last one of us gets to share the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. How will people hear Jesus if they don't hear it from us? How will they know Jesus if we don't let others know about him? The challenge today from this Easter message would be, will you be the church, Spirit-filled and ready to love everyone you come in contact with? Will you let the resurrection and the Spirit of Christ who is in you lead your life and walk faithfully with him?
Will you stand with us in response?